What a great passage. I know a lot of us have been in growth groups during the week looking at 1 Corinthians 11 and expecting a sermon on that today, but that's coming next week. We're not skipping it. It's coming. But we're going to be looking at the bit of 1 Corinthians 10 that we just read. And I think to sum up our passage before we get into it, I'd just say that it's like a map. You know, a map has a place where you're starting, maybe with the "you are here" label on it, and it's got the destination on it, the place you want to go to. Our passage is like that, with a starting place and a destination. And so you can see in your Bibles the starting place in verse 26. So have a look at 1 Corinthians 10, 26. Where are we? We're on the Lord's earth. See verse 26? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything around us belongs to God. That's where we are. And so then down at the end of the passage, you've got the destination as well. Where do we want to go? Well, it's in verse 31 there. Now have a look in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. If you're someone who loves God, then you want your life to honour Him. You're living life on this earth to bring Him glory. Now, we've got people among us every week who are still figuring God out. And if that's you, it's great to have you here. That happens every week. I think the question for you today from this passage will be, is this God glorious? Does He actually deserve honour? And it's a great question that our passage will deal with today. God will talk to us through that. So look forward to that. And for those of us who are already convinced of how glorious God is, we know that living life in a way that honours Him is actually really complex. How do we get from A to B? How do you live life on the Lord's earth for His glory? And what we've got here in our passage is a great example, a pretty complex and tricky example of how to navigate life in a way that glorifies God. And what we'll see as we learn the lessons from this specific example is that they're lessons that apply to all of life. I think actually if we don't learn the lessons that God has for us in this passage, then we won't know what to feel guilty about in life and what to feel free about. We won't know which opportunities to take and which opportunities to just let pass us by. But I think the biggest lesson for us in this passage, and it's not just in this passage, it's all throughout Scripture, but it is here in this passage. I think the biggest lesson for us here is if we don't learn that, this big lesson, then our ability to honour God will actually be really shallow, be malnourished. On the other hand, though, the positive of it, if we do learn these lessons, the opposite will be the case. We'll be able to navigate life from A to B. Life will make sense. We'll be able to do it with a healthy conscience. And decision-making will be so much clearer. And we'll be able to make the most of God as we seek His honour. It's a great passage. So let's ask for God's help and get into it. Heavenly Father, Lord of all the earth, we desperately want to live lives here that make sense. We want to live on your earth in a way that honours you. Please help us to learn well this morning. Help us to hear what you're saying to us and filter out anything else. Help us to be struck again by how gloriously good and generous you are. And for some among us, we pray that they would be struck by your goodness for the very first time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, just before we look at our particular passage, it's just really worth recognising that Paul, in this letter, has just been talking non-stop about rights and freedoms. We're 10 chapters into the letter now, and it seems like he's been talking about rights and freedoms since back in chapter 6, verse 12. Come have a flick back at chapter 6, verse 12. He starts there, sort of the similar way he starts in our passage, by quoting the Corinthians. I have the right to do anything, you say, 6 verse 12. And then Paul adds his own response. But not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. They're talking there about freedom to use our bodies however we want. Because we're spiritual and God will give us new bodies, it doesn't really matter what we do with this body. We're free, aren't we? This is sort of like how I talk to my kids about brushing their teeth. Like they're little, you get new ones, doesn't really matter what you do with your teeth at all. So just go for it. But no, you remember from verse 15 there, 6 verse 15, your bodies are members of Christ. Would you unite the members of Christ with a prostitute? Never. Okay, so it's just got a limit to their freedom there. And you see another limit in verse 19. Don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who's in you? You're not your own, you're bought at a price. Honour God with your bodies. There's this back and forward about rights and freedoms. And it continues through chapter 7 as well. If I marry, I'm not free to use my body however I want. My body belongs to my spouse, and my spouse's body belongs to me. That's 7 verse 4 says that. And then the rest of chapter 7 is actually arguing that marriage is so restrictive, just don't. Don't marry. But then if you do marry, there's a restriction there as well. He must, or they must, belong to the Lord. You've got to marry a Christian. Chapter 6 and 7 seem like a whole lot of restriction, not a lot of freedom. Now, we've seen each week that it's good restriction. It's good, but it is restriction, not freedom. And the same goes in chapters 8 and 9 as well. The case studies moved from sex and marriage to food and idols. In chapter 8, you can't just eat whatever you want. You need to think about how it'll affect other people. And then in chapter 9, Paul says that giving up his rights, it's just the normal way he's done ministry. He's given up rights for food and drink, the right to marry a believing wife, and the right to be paid. They're fairly essential rights that he's just given up. He can't stop talking about rights and freedoms. I think he sums it up really well in chapter 9, verse 19. Though I'm free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. This term, we have just been talking about rights and freedoms non-stop. And it's not just here at church. Rights and freedoms are just the topic of our day, aren't they? However you want to talk about any moral issue, you do it by appealing to rights and freedoms. Why can't someone say whatever they want whenever they want? Well, the argument will be it's because of the rights and freedoms of the people they're talking to or talking about. But then on the other side of the argument, why can someone say whatever they want whenever they want? Well, it's because we have the right to speak freely, don't we? We're a nation of ideas and conversation and tolerance. For or against, both sides of every argument will appeal to rights and freedoms. The discussions about same-sex marriage, it's exactly the same. One set of rights are set against another set of rights. Now, rights and freedoms, they're not the only factor in moral discussions, but in our day, they're always a factor. They're always a factor. Do my kids have the right to disobey me? Do I have the right to do whatever I want with my time, money, and skills? Do I have the right to choose when I die? Do I have the right to believe what I believe? Paul has been talking constantly about rights and freedoms, and it's not just Paul and church, but it's just the topic of our day. It's a standard conversation. So that's the world of thought Paul's been working in leading up to our passage today. And what we have in our passage is this specific bit of difficult terrain. And Paul needs to pick a path through this difficult situation to show how to live for God's honour on God's earth. And the particular bit of difficult terrain that he's looking at here is the question of, can I eat anything in Woolworths? Can I eat everything in Woolworths? Now, it's not the sort of eating competition, like, can I eat everything in Woolworths? It's not that sort of question. But he's talking about which foods can we eat. So have a look in chapter 10, verse 25. It's very clear. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. And verse 27, if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever's put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this food's been offered in a sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and the sake of conscience. Paul's been talking about food sacrificed to idols. It's a big deal in Corinth in the first century. And he's saying that if you're buying meat in the marketplace there or eating at someone's house where they would have bought the meat from the marketplace, you just don't even ask if this food was sacrificed to idols. Don't even talk about the morality of what you're doing. Just eat it. So from this passage then, how do we navigate life on God's earth? Well, when you go to Woolworths, don't even ask the butcher, is this meat halal or not? Just eat it. Don't ask your hosts, just eat it. We have the right to eat anything from the shops. Now, as I said that, how many of you experienced this wave of freedom rippling out over you as you realized you could stop asking the butcher those awkward questions? I feel like probably not many of us really thought that we didn't have that freedom to start with. And I think very few of us, having become Christians, we praised God for the salvation that we have in Christ and life everlasting, and now finally to be able to finally eat Cadbury's chocolate, which is halal as well. I think that's a rare experience. But the example of food sacrifice to idols here is actually a case study. It's a case study. It's not the whole scope of our freedom in this area. What we need to do here is ask, why? Why are we free to eat anything? And I actually skipped over it then when I was reading, didn't I? Look back up at verse 25. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It's a pretty simple connection, isn't it? God owns everything, so you can eat anything. In verse 26 there, Paul is quoting the first verse of the psalm that read for us. Come and have a look back at Psalm 24. It's always a good habit to get into whenever there's a reference to a Bible verse somewhere. Go and read it for yourself, whether it's in a sermon, in another Bible passage, in a newspaper article, whatever it is. Go read it for yourself. In Psalm 24, David starts his psalm, his song, with that verse that's been quoted. Verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Here, God owns everything because he made everything. It's pretty simple. Interestingly, though, David then starts talking about idolatry, just like in 1 Corinthians. So look at verse 3. Who may ascend to the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. The logic there is just that because God made everything, then why would you worship or trust something else as God? That would be unclean. That'd be impure to do that. But then for those who avoid idols, in verse 5, they'll receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. And it goes on. I think actually if we're Bible readers and we understand the problem of worshipping created and pretend gods, then it actually shouldn't be surprising if a little alarm bell goes off inside us, in our conscience, whenever we're thinking about idols. When we hear that Cadbury's chocolates are halal, of course we'd think, oh, should I stop buying that? If I'm buying meat from Woolworths, should I only buy pork because that'll never be halal? Well, I think that's actually a good and healthy reaction for people who are soaked in the scriptures. But Paul makes it very, very clear that since Jesus came and we don't need to obey the law of Moses anymore, we saw that 2 weeks ago from 1 Corinthians 9, then because God owns everything, we can eat anything from the shops. We don't need to ask and we don't need to worry. But it's not just about eating. It's not just about eating. This particular case study gives us a bit of a key that pops up a lot of times in the Bible. Paul in particular regularly emphasizes that we're free because God's the creator. So just one example is in Paul's first letter to Timothy. So if you flick over to 1 Timothy quickly, it's about from 1 Corinthians 10, it's probably about 50 pages over. 1 Timothy 4. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul connects the ideas of marriage and food and God's creative work all together. He's trying to help Timothy navigate some tricky stuff in his area. We'll just read the first four verses. 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such things come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. If you want to know something demonic there, a type of false teaching, well, it's to teach that marriage is forbidden. It's to teach that there are certain foods spiritual people shouldn't eat. No, everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. This earth is a smorgasbord of beautiful things that God has made. And they testify to his generosity, his care, his creativity. Now, in a world where so many don't have enough, gluttony and greed, we've got problems there. But each individual thing that God created is good. We're free to use everything. What we've been doing so far is we've just been thinking about where we are. This is the "you are here" label on the map. Where are we? We're on the Lord's earth, surrounded by things that he made, things that he owns. And it matters whose property you're on. When I was a kid, the suburb I grew up in, it shared a boundary with this really big bushy area. And it was great to grow up around because the kids just owned the bush. Adults didn't want to head in there, it's hard to get cars in. And over the years, the bush just developed this great network of trails from kids hammering through there on their BMX bikes. There'd be all these little central locations that'd be connected to each other by the trails. And so, you know, you could meet there. You'd be like, oh, I'll meet you at the Yabby Ponds or at the BMX Death Bowl or the Jump Rock. Or there's always a trolley nest for some reason, like this place where trolleys just gather. And kids, though, they're like bower birds. So you turn up with your friends and you empty your pockets. And you're like, oh, what did you bring? And they're, oh, I've got an empty Coke bottle and a serviette. Oh, how about some pegs? I've got those. Just make a little pile of them. And that's it. This is a new central location. This is the trashy now. You can come and enjoy that every week. But there'd be these different territories as well. And if you went into other people's territories, they'd throw rocks at you or something. And so you had to run away. But everyone, no matter who you were, you all knew the same thing. However you entered the bush, there were always signs, private property, trespassers will be prosecuted. And so you knew that this was not your land. So if you heard a group of workers, some adults' voices, a truck making its way through, you had to split, you had to get out of there. We knew that we were on someone else's earth and they didn't want us there. The joy of trashy will have to wait for another week and we'll be back. Paul wants us to know here in 1 Corinthians 10 that we are on someone else's earth. So come back to 1 Corinthians 10. We're on someone else's earth. But the owner of this earth wants us there. He's given us good things to enjoy, like meat and chocolate from Woolworths and all the richness of life itself. God wants us to know that everything is from him so that when we enjoy it, we'll feel cared for, we'll feel loved, and be thankful. So you see down in verse 30, if I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? We shouldn't be. When you come to understand who owns the earth, it's one of those clarifying moments. You can consider again from a different perspective all those questions of rights and freedoms. What should I spend my money on? What should I direct my energy and skills towards? How should I spend my time? What should I love? Well, if you know that the Creator has given us these good things, then that gives us great freedom in how we enjoy them. We can buy nice things. We can have a nice car and a nice house and good investments. We can see a movie, enjoy a band, go out for dinner. You can pick up new sports and skills and hobbies and arts. We can enjoy and love the many things that God has given us, especially friendships, relationships, family. I think this really affects the way that we view other people as well. The nice things that they enjoy are from God. So the new car that they have that I can't afford, that's a gift from God. The school that they send their kids to that I've decided not to, that's a gift from God. Their ability to retire early, their fashionable clothes, their collection of signed footy jerseys, their overseas holiday. These are good gifts from God. And so knowing that can protect me from bitterness. It can protect me from making other people slaves in my mind in an area where God's given freedom. Everything I've been saying here, thinking about God's good gifts, it's the key to understanding where we are on the map. We're on the Lord's earth and he loves us and there's so much freedom. In our passage, that particularly means you can eat anything sold at Woolworths. Don't even ask if it was sacrificed to idols or not. When you eat it with thanksgiving, you honour God's generosity. But our passage is actually concerned with a much bigger way to honour God. You know, thanksgiving for food, yes, but something so much more. You see it in verse 31, as we get down to verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now that's a classic tattoo verse. Like, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You know, whether you eat or drink, or you become a sports star or an engineer or an artist or a manager or a stay-at-home mum or have a high-profile career, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Except it just doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that at all. Paul actually has something particular in mind, and he spells it out just in the next verse. So if you read verse 31 again, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And how do we do that, Paul? Well, it's the next verse. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. That's how you do everything for the glory of God. You don't cause anyone to stumble. You seek their salvation. That's how God wants us to honour him. What we've seen first is that it's the Lord's earth, so we've got great freedom. But here, what we're seeing is that God is honoured in salvation. God is honoured in salvation. So just let's reflect on that for a moment. God's actually done something amazing in our world. He's tied his honour, his glory, his fame, his reputation. He's tied it to the salvation of sinners. You see it in our passage as Paul talks about aims in a few different ways. So back in verse 24, he talks about seeking the good of others. That's an aim for life. Then in verse 31, he talks about doing everything for the glory of God. That's an aim. It's a different aim, but it's an aim. And then third, in verse 33, he talks about pleasing everyone in every way, again, for their good, not his, so they may be saved. But it's not this dilemma, like, what is the goal of my life? Am I meant to live for God's glory or for the good of others, as if they're separate things? No, it's not either or. They're one and the same. What is good for people is their salvation. And their salvation, our salvation, honours God. Every time someone puts their faith in Christ to be saved from God's judgment, they are honouring God as righteous. He will judge sin. But they're also honouring him as merciful. He forgives. And they're also honouring and declaring the fact that he's done this at his own expense. Christ died so that we wouldn't have to. We honour God in so many ways when we trust Christ for salvation. But isn't it amazing that God wants us to glorify him in this way? Because he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. He could have just tied his honour to being the good God who punishes sin. The angels would sing his praises forever as the God who didn't turn a blind eye to evil, but who destroyed evil and purified everything. That would be good and glorifying for God to do. But not only does he give us all the things of the earth to enjoy, you know, honouring his generosity and his care, but he says, I'm going to stake my honour on saving souls for eternity. The earth is not enough. These gifts of food and fulfilment and leisure and love, they're just a taste. God is going to be honoured by giving us eternally more. A new earth with new food and new scenery, but with a visible, physical, human relationship with God's Son for eternity. It's so glorious that God would do this. That's what Paul's getting at in verse 31. Do whatever for the glory of God. Don't cause anyone to stumble. Seek their good that they'd be saved. You know, there are so many motivations to want someone to come to know Christ. We care about our family and friends. We want what's best for them. We don't want them to live a life unaware of God's involvement in the world. We think that God, as our creator, he gives life meaning. Knowing God is life. That's life to the full, true life. We want that for our friends. We want that for you if you're visiting today thinking these things through. We want you to have a rich, satisfying life knowing your creator. What a great reason to want to see people saved. And we also want to see people saved from hell, from getting the punishment that we deserve for rebelling against God. We want people to be spared and saved from hell. That's a massive motivation. But over and above those kinds of good, excellent motivations is the motivation here in 1 Corinthians 10. Every knee that bows to Jesus honors God. They honor God as the gloriously generous, righteous, merciful Lord of the earth. It's another person who stops rebelling and worships our God. And so if we love God, this should be our headline motivation for wanting other people to come to know him too. But love for our friends is just this beautiful complementary motive that fits so well in with it, because God loves our friends too. How good will it be on the day when every knee bows to Jesus? It'll be amazing. So that's the second thing from our passage here. God is honoured in salvation. And it's because God is honoured in salvation that the case study of eating here actually makes heaps of sense. The case study on eating in our passage gives us, I think, two wrong ways and one right way to honour God. Two wrong ways to seek people's good in salvation and one right way to seek people's good in salvation. First, we'll go the first wrong way. Confront everyone always. This is the first wrong way. Confront everyone always. So you could seek other people's salvation by picking out every single point of disagreement and never letting anything slide. You know that time in Mark chapter 10 where the man comes up to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The first thing Jesus says back to him is, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." And then he has more stuff to say. But the person who wants to confront everyone always could look at that event and others like it and make it the rule for all of life. So, you know, whenever anyone at work says that anything is good, you know, "Do you want a coffee? Yeah, that'd be good." You sort of hear it from across the office and stand up, take your opportunity. No one is good but God alone. And you see the whole office, they tear their clothes and they get ash and put it over their heads and like, "Please tell me how to be saved." So that's how that generally goes down. But Jesus doesn't always take that approach. He didn't confront everyone always. And our passage doesn't say that either. In verse 27, you're going to someone's house for a meal. If they bought their meat from the supermarket, it's almost certainly been involved in a sacrifice. But Paul says here, stay quiet. Eat it. Don't confront them about the meat. Don't bring your own packed dinner, like with a Christian lunchbox with crosses all around it or something. Or don't get Psalm 24 out and read it, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it," and make everyone say grace. No, you can just thank God for it quietly in your heart and eat it. It's very non-confrontational. When you're with unbelievers, we do so many things different to each other. Don't see it as your duty to pick out every little difference and parade it in front of them. Don't say to someone as you go to the gym with them, "Whoa, you're really strong. I hope that every rep you do, you thank God for those muscles." If someone's like sending around the message to let everyone know they're having a baby, don't shoot back the text message from Psalm 51 where you say, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." The confront everyone always approach just isn't the right approach. And I think that's actually a big relief, partially because you know it's just not going to work, so it's a relief knowing you don't have to do it. But also, I think lots of us will feel pretty guilty for not making the most of every opportunity. So like every time someone said something is good, you're like, did I just miss my opportunity to say, "No one is good but God alone"? No, you didn't miss that opportunity. It wasn't an opportunity for you to say that. You don't have to confront everyone always. In fact, in this passage, it says you shouldn't. You shouldn't. Eat the meat, enjoy the coffee, compliment your friend's strength, not in a weird way, but compliment your friend's strength, tell them their baby's cute, and just don't be a jerk about it. So that's the first wrong approach. Second wrong approach is to never confront anyone. Here's the second wrong approach: never confront anyone. Let's consider Jesus again. So you can remember the time in Mark 15, Jesus has been hauled in front of Pilate, and he's being questioned. That's right at the start of the chapter, and the chief priests are having a go at him, but he won't respond. He won't defend himself. So Pilate says, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of?" But Jesus doesn't reply, and Pilate's amazed. Now, you could take that and make that your model for seeking people's salvation. I don't confront anyone. Even if people are asking the most direct questions about who Jesus is and what he did, like those guys in front of Pilate, I will win them with silence. You could see it again in 1 Peter 3. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands so that if any of them don't believe, they'll be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. You could make that your entire approach to evangelism. So you might be working in a media company or something like that, and one of your colleagues writes a piece slamming not just Christians but the God that we love, and asks you to read over it before publishing. And because you don't confront anyone ever, you just go, "Oh, I found a few spelling mistakes in there for you, but otherwise, it's good to go. Just publish that one." Well, and of course, again, you've got the same reverse situation where they say, "I was wrong. Christians are gracious and gentle, and take me to your leader, and I want to become saved now." That's not how it happens. But controversial topics, confrontational topics, actually should be our bread and butter. You could consider the question of, you know, are people intrinsically good or intrinsically evil? When I was at uni, this was a discussion that came up a bunch of times. It comes up with parents all the time. You're looking at your kid and you're like, "Oh, are you good? Or I don't know what's going on." Teachers have to deal with it. But that's exactly the sort of discussion that should just be our bread and butter. What a great opportunity to help people see their brokenness and God's love for them despite their sin. But if you're taking the never confront anyone approach, it just avoids that kind of opportunity because it's too confrontational. And our passage, 1 Corinthians 10, actually recommends being very confrontational in some situations. Like, you're going over to someone's house for dinner, knowing full well that if someone there says the right words, you'll be sitting at the table without a plate in front of you. You know, people love watching Gordon Ramsay because he blows up at people and then doesn't eat the meal that they give him. That's you in this passage. Like, minus the blow-up, but that's you in this passage. Maybe the host is doing it so gently, they know you're a believer, they're looking out for you. "Hey, I cooked this for you, but I just realized that you might not want to eat it because of the idol stuff. Can I get you something else?" They're being kind, and you're coming back being confrontational. Although if you've got special dietary requirements, I feel like you just live in this sort of confrontation thing. Like, this is your happy place. Like, did you prepare this on its own baking tray, or was it sacrificed to the gods of wheat and dairy or something like that? I'm out. Maybe you've got another believer there who's a bit nervous about the meal, worried about eating meat sacrificed to idols. They're thinking, I don't feel comfortable eating this. I used to worship these idols and I feel like I'm just going back there by eating it. And so for their sake, you tap out. You're not eating. Maybe you'd say something like, sorry, I'm not going to eat this. Thank you so much for preparing it for me and buying it and cooking it. But just because I believe Jesus is the Lord of the earth and Aphrodite isn't, I won't eat this tonight. But I still want to stay around and hang out and talk. How long have you been worshipping Aphrodite for? Why did you start doing that? Like, the never confront anyone approach misses almost every single opportunity to glorify God in saving souls. You know, there's more to the story behind Jesus in front of Pilate. He's fulfilling prophecy. He's guaranteeing his death. And there's more to the wife who works without words, actually to confront her husband by the way that she lives. You can't justify the never confront anyone approach from the Bible. So what is the right approach? What's the right approach? Well, it's just here in the passage where we want to seek the good of individuals. Seek the good of individuals. Paul wants us here actually to be selective and careful, like Jesus was selective and careful in the way that he approached things. So in verse 32... you got three different groups who need different approaches. If you're trying to evangelize Jews, you need to become like a Jew so that you can work out what's going to trip them up and be selective and careful. If you're trying to evangelize Gentiles, us, you become like us, aware again of our particular issues. And the same for everyone in church. As we mature, we all have different issues. And so in verse 33, Paul says he's trying to please everyone in every way. And it's not people-pleasing, but he's working for their pleasure, for their good salvation. People are different and they're individuals. You can't just have a checklist of 57 steps to save anyone. We're all different. But there are some things that just apply to all of us. For example, salvation is good for everyone. Whoever you're with, the best thing for them is to be saved from eternal conscious torment in hell. And the best thing for them to have a secure future in God's perfect new creation with Christ. That applies to everyone. And it's deeply confronting. Everyone sins, everyone's guilty before God and can only be reconciled to God through Jesus. It applies to everyone. It's confronting. But how one person sins is different to another. How one person thinks about life and meaning and God is different to another. Everyone is different. We need to think through the specific people in our lives and work out how to talk to them as individuals. That's what Paul does. You see in the Gospels how Jesus approached so many people in so many different ways, asking questions about what they believe, what they think, and making a case for why things are different. But also, Jesus deals with everyone's problem in the same way. He died for sin to reconcile us to God, to make us heirs of eternal life. It's one act which is perfectly tailored to deal with everyone's problem. Now, if I gave you a bunch of general approaches of how to do this now, they'd be clunky and would not work with everyone. But here are two things that you might be able to do something with. The first one, I think this is the bigger one, is don't undervalue really simple evangelism. Now, make sure the people you spend time with know that you're a Christian and know that they're always welcome to come along to church whenever they want. If they want to stick their head in, always welcome. You know, people are thinking about their lives. You know, maybe someone's at uni with their whole life ahead of them, dreaming and scheming. What is life all about? If that person thinks, I'd like to come to church sometime, wouldn't it be great if they knew they were welcome at your church? They've just had a first child. What a great big responsibility. Wouldn't you want them to think, oh, my friend goes to that Ev church. I might go along there sometime and check it out. He said I could come whenever. That would be so good. If people are sick, if their marriage is struggling, they're depressed. If everyone on the Central Coast knew that they could come along anytime and hear about the most important stuff in life, that'd be glorious. Let's not undervalue really simple evangelism. I think together, that's probably the way that we have the biggest impact on the Central Coast for God's honour. Do really simple things like get the flyers for Easter and Christmas and put them up on notice boards at work or whatever. Post things on Facebook groups that you're in. Talk in groups of people. You're always welcome to come to my church anytime. That's the first thing. Let's just not undervalue really simple evangelism. And second, if you want to go a step harder, just make the most of deeper opportunities. As you get to know people, you learn about what's happening in their lives. Ask them questions about it. Becoming a parent can change people. Reckon it's changing you? I think lots of people feel a lot of pressure as a parent to prepare their kids for life ahead. I think one of the big things is helping your kids think about God or life after death or Jesus. What do you think about that? You're always welcome to come along to church and check it out if you want. How's being sick affected the way you view life? We do a pretty good job of not thinking about life after death, don't we? Why do you think that is? Wouldn't it be great if we could know what happens after death? I think we can. How crazy is it having your whole life ahead of you? If only there was a way to know what it's all about and be able to dream and scheme from that perspective. If only there was a way to work out what you should spend your whole life doing, uni student or whoever. Now, none of that will work for any of the people that you know because they're individuals. But we do all live on God's earth. We have so much in common. He's given them and us everything that we have. He's gloriously generous and caring, and he's preparing a perfect new creation for everyone who would be saved by his Son. So let's listen to Paul from the end of our passage who says, follow my example, follow Paul's example, as I follow the example of Christ. And let's seek the good of individuals, their salvation. If we do that together, we really can honour God and bring him so much honour here on the Central Coast. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been so kind to us. You've given us so much to be thankful for because you love and you care for us. And not just the amazing beauty and joy of the world around us, but also the promise of an everlasting, perfect new creation with you. Father, we want you to be honoured on the whole earth and on the Central Coast. Please continue to pour out your mercy here and use us to do it more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.